Well, of course, across America anyway, today is generally known as Father's Day, which it's also interesting in American history, too, because today is also Bunker Hill Day. That great battle on Bunker Hill during the War for American Independence. And at the Battle of Bunker Hill, there were many fathers. General John Stark, the hero of Bunker Hill, and Dr. Joseph Warren, who actually died at Bunker Hill, and many others. And so it speaks well of, and isn't it interesting, in the economy of God, so to speak, that the Lord chooses to give us days of remembrance, that Bunker Hill Day would also become Father's Day. And as we go to look at a passage of Scripture here today, in Proverbs 22, the 22nd chapter of the book of Proverbs, that we also recognize that many of the churches of America have not been emphasizing biblical manhood very much. They have not been emphasizing biblical fatherhood very much. In fact, the biggest day of the year for most churches next to Christmas and Easter resurrection time is Mother's Day. Now, we don't want to denigrate in any way biblical womanhood. We in no way want to denigrate motherhood. But at the same time, to become, shall we say, gender biased towards women and motherhood more than father and fatherhood is really leading into the radical feminist agenda of the day and leading us away from the biblical truths that the Lord wants us to stay with. So today, we'll read some scripture, and then I want to look at a couple of historical aspects about fatherhood. Sometimes these things are only discussed one time a year on Father's Day, which obviously studying fathering and fatherhood and the Heavenly Father and so forth and so on is important. And of course, years ago there was these conferences being held across the country to re-image God and re-image Him as not our Heavenly Father but as our Heavenly Mother or Sophia or something like that. Well, I want to go on record as saying that that is abominable. It's obviously blasphemy, but it's also, from a cultural standpoint, extremely dangerous, and I believe that we're seeing many of the manifestations of those problems right now of not having the biblical understanding, a biblical worldview, but a biblical understanding of who God our Creator is and who our Heavenly Father is and who divine providence is and the need for men of God and godly fathers to be godly fathers, to be godly husbands, and so forth. So we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 22. There are 29 verses there, so if we three generations that are sitting here to study this would each read, why don't both you and Sean read 10 and I'll read the final 9.
Morning,
baby. No, you read 10, I read 10,
so you read nice and loudly, read out to the Lord.
If you have to choose between a good reputation and a great wealth, choose good reputation. The rich and poor have this in common. The Lord said, the Lord made them both. Sensible people will see trouble coming and avoid it. But unthinking person will walk right into it and regret it later. Obey the Lord, be humble, and you will get riches, honor, and a long life. If you love your life, stay away from the trap that catch the wicked along the way. Teach your child how he should live, and he will remember it all his life. Poor people are of the rich man's slave. Borrow money and you are the lender's slave. If you plant the seeds of injustice, disaster will spring up, and your oppressions of others will end. Be generous and share the food with the poor. You will be blessed for it. Get rid of seed person, and then there will be no more arguments, quarreling, or name calling.
He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend. The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he frustrates the words of the unfaithful. The sluggard says, "There is a lion outside," or, "I will be murdered in the streets." The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty. Pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise. Apply your heart to what I teach, for it is pleasing when you keep them in your heart and have all of them ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I teach you today, have I not written 30 sayings for you, saying of counsel and knowledge?
That I might show thee the assurance of the words of truth, to answer the words of truth to them that send to thee. Rob not the poor, because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in judgment. For the Lord will defend their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them. Make no friendship with an angry man, neither go with the furious man, lest thou learn his ways and receive destruction to thy soul. Be not thou of them that tough the hand, nor among them that are surety for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why causest thou that he should take thy bed from under thee? Thou shalt not remove the ancient bounds which thy fathers have made. Thou seest that a diligent man in his business standeth before kings, and standeth not before the base sort. Well, praise the Lord for the reading of His Word. There are many scriptures that we might choose to use for a text today for Father's Day. I believe the Holy Spirit has led me to choose this text, particularly for a variety of reasons. It isn't necessarily directed only to fathers, but then again, it does mention a variety of things that are worth noting as a father. First of all, that a good name is to be chosen above great riches, and loving favor is above silver and above gold. Verse 1. Now, in biblical fatherhood, we're going to have to make choices. If we're single people, if we're a single man, we don't have the responsibility and, well, as well, the privilege of a wife, or the responsibility and the privilege to be father to children. Well, even still, this is still a good axiom for any man, that a good name is to be chosen above great riches and loving favor is above silver and gold. But it's also a good exhortation to fathers that you need to put more attention towards your family than you do towards attaining silver and gold and keeping a good reputation. That's important for our children to know that they have this heritage, that they had an honorable father, that they had a trustworthy father, that they had a father who was more concerned with his good name than he was with his riches, or with his business life. And of course, we know that it is important to have a business life or an earning capacity to support our family. We know that a man who will not support his family is likened to an infidel. That's not a good thing. A man who will not work should not eat. All those other exhortations of Scripture. But these are qualities that are of our Heavenly Father, transferred to us as His children and as fathers in the image of our Heavenly Father. And so, I remember years ago, a man came to me, and he was not having a good relationship with his son, and he said to me, "Well, how do I become a good father?" I said, "Well, here's the answer. You can read all kind of books, you can talk to all kind of people and get their opinion, but my suggestion is to you go to the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 and read every single thing that relates to Father. Anything that says Father, any passage of Scripture, read that. Which he did. And to this day, many years later, and this is some 30 years later, he testifies that when I told him that, and he did it, he said it changed his life. So the answer, of course, always is, well, how do we become a good father? Yes, you can go into counseling. Yes, you can go and be with older men that have experience, and that's good, and we should. But the answer is always, first and foremost, in a biblical worldview. If we're going to know how to be a father, let our Heavenly Father teach us how to be a father, and He teaches us through Scripture. And, of course, the other verses that are here, talking about the different things that could happen to us out there and what to be wary of. Even in actuarial tables, even insurance companies rate fathers who are present with their children and taking care of their children as less of a risk than single men who are out there, because it's known that when you become a father, if you're going to do that right, and even if you don't do it totally right, the way the Lord wants, and none of us do it totally right, we endeavor to do that with the teaching of the Lord biblically and with the help of others that know the way of the Lord. But even so, a single man usually puts himself much more in danger than a father would for a variety of reasons. And then we look at verse 6, and this is a linchpin, I think, or sort of the revolving verse that all the other verses in this chapter revolve around. Teach a child in the trade of his way, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Now, this is in the Geneva Bible says it that way, or in the King James says, teach a child, or train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. So basically, I believe this is an exhortation, most importantly, to a father first. I think it's given to the father first before it's given to the mother to nurture, but the father to train. Train up his child, his sons and his daughters, train them up in the way they should go, what's expected of them. And today, and I had this discussion with the doctor the other day concerning the issue of parents who put up their hands and say, well, I just let my child express themselves in whatever way that they decide to go naturally and so forth. That is chaos, that is anarchy, it's antithetical to the Bible, is definitely not what the Lord is saying. No, we have to be very intentional in how we train our children, very intentional. And what are the intentions? The very intentions that the Lord has for them in their lives. Most of the children that have grown up to attain things, and studies have been done even in a secular sense to prove this, have had a vision cast to them by their fathers. And I remember our daughter Eden, when she was a teenager, she, of course, being very talented and so forth, as all of our children, I believe, were and are, she had trouble trying to decide. She was being pushed and pulled by all these people. You should go here. You should do this. You should go to this college. You should study this. You should go and do this. And she stood before me, all confused and all nervous and whatever. And I looked at her. I said, look me in my eye. I said, this is your father speaking to you. I am your father. And I'm speaking to you. You are to exercise the gifts that the Lord has given you. Eden Lear, you have a beautiful singing voice, and I want you to sing us unto the Lord. And it was almost like you could hear something snap, that she caught that vision right then and went on to exercise that gift that the Lord had given her, and it opened many doors for her, as of course we know that a man's gift, a person's gift, maketh a way for them. And so many doors for her to travel and to learn things. She met subsequently her husband through that situation and is still singing. And hopefully she can understand that vision casting that a father does. And it is the father's responsibility, that's part of fatherhood, to cast the vision for his children and to train them in that. And as we look through the rest of the scriptures, there are verses in this passage of scripture in Proverbs 22:6. That we just read, Proverbs 22:6. Let's look at also Proverbs 22:28. Thou shalt not remove the ancient bounds which thy fathers have made. Now, obviously, that's something that shows that there is a continuity, should be a continuity from generation to generation, regardless of modern technology and some of the changes there. But it also shows us that the ancient ways are not wrong just because they're ancient. It speaks to us why we say here in America of our founding fathers who had a vision for this country.
It seems like that is what the powers that be are trying to do right now, is to break any kind of sequential ties to our forefathers.
Absolutely.
I mean, in many ways, just trying to flip everything upside down on us.
Right? Sure. Well, the idea of Hillary Clinton's book, It Takes a Village.
Right.
Well, it takes a father. It takes a mother.
Well, what do you think?
And perhaps in joining up with other fathers and mothers with the same vision to help one another out. So in that sense, it takes a village. But the idea that she was portraying is it takes a federal government to actually take ownership of the children. And the federal government is no father, and the federal government is no mother.
Well, what do you think of the model, I guess you could call it the Spartan model, or even like in Africa, the Mandinga model, where the mothers would raise the children until about 8, 9, 10, then the boys would be sent to the fathers from that point on to be, usually I guess that was a warrior culture. They would be raised up as warriors like that afterwards.
I think there's a lot of validity. I won't necessarily say that the age point of it till 7 or 8, but generally speaking, what I advise mothers is when your son is old enough to follow his father out the door, so to speak, let him go and let him learn from his father. Now, we know in that developmental stage, obviously, there's a place that motherhood plays in that, too, of understanding. So the age factor, whether it's 7 or it's 8 or it's 5 or it's 6.
Yeah, that's when we left Maryland.
Right, the different ages, but the absolute, and the question that's begged for today, is fatherhood obsolete? Because many people are saying that fatherhood is obsolete.
Well, again, I think it's part of the projection to turn everything upside down. Just real briefly, yesterday I listened to NPR, or maybe it was a story I call it online or something, but basically the gist of it was how a group of fathers have gotten together and said, okay, they're tired of the media portraying fathers as bumbling characters on television. And I just thought, well, that's kind of funny. They're concerned about what's on television. Hey, Chief. What's going on here? Oh, just a little bit of worship time.
Well, and that's true, because
we're worshiping.
Because if we do create a society, and that we're looking at right now, where fatherhood is looked at as obsolete,
right?
Well, then that means the space has to be filled by somebody or something. And of course, it also means if you are going to question biblical fatherhood, then you're also going to question Heavenly Father. We don't need a Heavenly Father. What we need is an earthly government, right? We need to replace it. So this is huge. And so the answer to the question, is fatherhood obsolete? Absolutely not. In fact, I think there's starting to be a swing back to recognizing now how biblical fatherhood is absolutely essential. And in biblical fatherhood being absolutely essential, those who have studied biblical fatherhood are a rare commodity, so to speak, and will be in great demand. And I believe that is coming. And as we look at the history, I want to read a couple of things to you that I found very interesting here. For example, this was written by a woman, by the way, named Lisa Munoz. Proven, a father's love is one of the greatest influences on personality and development. A father's love contributes as much and sometimes more to a child's development as does a mother's love. That is one of the many findings in a new large-scale analysis of research about the power of parental rejection and acceptance in shaping our personalities as children and into adulthood. In our half century of international research, we've not found any other class of experience that has as strong and consistent effect on personality and personality development as does the experience of rejection, especially by parents in childhood. This was said by Ronald Rohner of the University of Connecticut, who co-authored the new study in Personality and Social Psychology Review. Children and adults everywhere, regardless of differences in race, culture, and gender, tend to respond in exactly the same way when they perceive themselves to be rejected by their caregivers and other attachment figures. You'd expect that kind of terminology, I suppose, from psychologists. Looking at 36 studies from around the world that together involved more than 10,000 participants, Rohner and co-author found that in response to rejection by their parents, children tend to feel more anxious and insecure, as well as more hostile and aggressive towards others. The pain of rejection, especially when it occurs over a period of time in childhood, tends to linger into adulthood, making it more difficult for adults who were rejected as children to form secure and trusting relationships with their intimate partners. The studies are based on surveys of children and adults about their parents' degree of acceptance or rejection during their childhood, coupled with the questions about their personality dispositions. Moreover, Rohner says, emerging evidence from the past decade of research in psychology and neuroscience is revealing that the same parts of the brain are activated when people feel rejected as are activated when they experience physical pain. Unlike physical pain, however, people can psychologically relive the emotional pain of rejection over and over for years, Rohner says. When it comes to the impact of a father's love versus that of a mother, listen to this carefully. When it comes to the impact of a father's love versus that of a mother, results from more than 500 studies suggest that while children and adults often experience more or less the same level of acceptance or rejection from each parent, the influence of one parent's rejection, oftentimes the father's, can be much greater than the others. A 13-nation team of psychologists working on the International Father Acceptance Rejection Project has developed at least one explanation for this difference, that children and young adults are likely to pay more attention to whichever parent they perceive to have higher interpersonal power or prestige. So if a child perceives her father as having higher prestige, he may be more influential in her life than the child's mother. Work is ongoing to better understand this potential relationship. One important take-home message from all this research, Rohner says, is that fatherly love is critical to a person's development. The importance of a father's love should help motivate many men to become more involved in nurturing child care. Additionally, he says, widespread recognition of the influence of fathers on their children's personality development should help reduce the incidence of mother blaming common in schools and clinical settings. The great emphasis on mothers and mothering in America has led to an inappropriate tendency to blame mothers for children's behavior problems and maladjustment when, in fact, fathers are often more implicated than mothers in the development of problems such as these. So I know there's a lot to digest there, but...
No, yeah, but that makes a lot of sense, too, when you look at... I mean, we're talking about turning everything upside down. Okay, none of this is new. I think the powers that be have known this stuff for quite some time. And if you look at the whole welfare state and getting fathers out of the house, that's, you know, part of helping to turn everything upside down.
Well, that's right, and that's why I finished reading that. First thing that pops in my mind is, again... from Proverbs 22:6, teach a child in the trade of his way, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. I consider that a mandate first and foremost to the father, and to be augmented and reemphasized and reaffirmed by the mother. And then, of course, in verse 28, thou shalt not remove the ancient bounds which thy fathers have made. And so the issue, once again, is fatherhood is not obsolete. Fatherhood is in a situation of great need today, more so than ever. Now, how did Father's Day actually come about as a separate day? Which, of course, as I've said, it's interesting that Bunker Hill Day, which we talk about our founding fathers on that day fighting in the Revolutionary War, but the first formal Father's Day was celebrated actually June 19, 1910 in Spokane, Washington. And it was a woman named Sonora Louise Smart Dodd heard a church sermon on the newly established Mother's Day and wanted to honor her father. Isn't that interesting to hear as a daughter hearing a Mother's Day message, which is, as I said, Mother's Day is more prominent in the church. It's only third to Christmas and Easter. That she sensed something wasn't right, so she wanted to honor her father, who was a Civil War veteran named William Jackson Smart, who had raised six children by himself after his wife died in childbirth. Sonora grew up and drew up a petition supported by the Young Men's Christian Association, YMCA, the ministers of Spokane, Washington. It was started by Christian ministers along with a Christian organization. In 1916, Woodrow Wilson spoke at a Spokane Father's Day service. President Nixon in 1972 established Father's Day as a permanent national observance. And on Tuesday, December 6, 1904, in his fourth annual message to Congress, President Theodore Roosevelt stated, "No Christian and civilized community can afford to show a happy-go-lucky lack of concern for the youth of the day, for if so, the community will have to pay a terrible penalty of financial burden and social degradation in the tomorrow." See, some of these guys were speaking prophetically of by the Lord, and he was Theodore Roosevelt had much of the Bible in memory, read it every day and had much of it in memory. He said, "The prime duty of the man is to work, to be the breadwinner. The prime duty of the woman is to be the mother of the housewife. All questions of tariff and finance sink into utter insignificance when compared with the vital importance of trying to shape conditions so that these two duties of the man and the woman can be fulfilled under reasonably favorable circumstances." On May 20th, 1981, our 40th president, one of my favorites, in a proclamation of Father's Day, that was President Reagan, stated, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Solomon tells us clearly the future is in the care of our parents, such as the responsibility, promise, and hope of fatherhood.
Yesterday I was at the IGA, and in their little flyer it said to welcome all local farmers, and I wonder if Bob just went over there and tried to see if they want to put any of his food out there, because I mean it's a 2-minute walk across the street.
Could be. Hold that thought while I finish reading this. On Father's Day 19, where it says, Solomon tells us clearly the future is in the care of our parents, such as the responsibility, promise, and hope of fatherhood, such as the gift that our fathers gave us. And Ronald Reagan actually, I believe that his father died early in his life, and his mother was very instrumental in his raising. Children vulnerable and dependent desperately need security, and it has ever been a duty and a joy of what? Fatherhood to offer it. See, fatherhood's not obsolete, at least it wasn't in 1988 when our 40th president said so. Being a father requires strength and more than a little courage. Amen. To persevere, to fight discouragement, and to keep working for the family. With God's grace, fathers find the patience to teach, the fortitude to provide, the compassion to comfort, and the mercy to forgive. Lord, let it be. That sounds like a prayer, doesn't it? In Jesus' name. All of this is to say that they find the strength to love their wives and children selflessly. Let us express our thanks and affection to our fathers, whether we can do so in person or in prayer. A man named William Jennings Bryant gave over 600 speeches publicly during his presidential campaigns, with his most famous being The Prince of Peace, which was printed in the New York Times September 7, 1913. Listen to this one. "Christ promoted peace by giving us assurance that a line of communication can be established between the father above and the child below." So really, on Father's Day today, 2012, we're honoring our Heavenly Father. We're also recognizing that fatherhood, biblical fatherhood, is far from obsolete. Biblical fatherhood is just as necessary as it's ever been. In fact, I would venture to say it's more needed now in compensation, so to speak, to the estrogen bias, you might say, or the overcompensation, and the fact that just because there are certain people who have not had a good biblical father does not mean that fatherhood is not necessary. Many people, because, just like in that psychological study, because of rejection that they experienced in their own lives as children, have taken this into a pathology in this day, not recognizing that they're actually fighting their Heavenly Father, and they're causing a demise for their own situation and perhaps their own children. So for all of us that are challenged here as fathers, we are thankful for the day that's set aside to give honor to them that honor is due. And of course, with the honor comes the challenge of being a better father. And those of us that have much experience in being fathers, to say we're trained fathers, trained by the Holy Spirit to teach us and by the Word of God, and that we can always do better than what we do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.